We're heading back today to our study in the Gospel of Luke, and so I'd like to ask you to go with me to chapter 15. We're starting a new chapter this morning, Luke chapter 15, and in preparation for the Lord's table, we'll be considering the first 10 verses of this chapter, Luke chapter 15. You probably remember that here in the center section of the Gospel of Luke, he is telling us a long, drawn-out story that's basically a travel log. As the Lord Jesus Christ is making his way to the city of Jerusalem, where he would be crucified and accomplish our redemption, a lot of incidents took place during these days recorded in these chapters that relate directly to what he was moving forward to do. And a lot of it switches back and forth. If you've been tracking here these chapters, there are certain events where the Lord's interacting broadly with large groups of people and maybe working miracles and that sort of thing, but a great deal of it is in his interaction and conversation with people, some of whom we would say are on his side and others who are not. And so Luke will tell us about some teaching that Jesus does toward his disciples or toward people who are considering becoming disciples. And then a little bit later, he will tell us about a different sort of conversation that Jesus had with the religious leadership of the Jewish people and their challenges toward him and their questioning of him. And so there's this back and forth. And today, as we come to chapter 15, he's moving from a section talking about discipleship, now interacting once again with verse 2. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, let me read for us verses 1 and 2. As Jesus was preaching the way he was in chapter 14 about discipleship, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. That ring a bell? Many times in the Pentateuch when the people of Israel grumbled in the wilderness about this or that need or problem and complaining about the Lord's ways. But this is really shocking. You can understand somebody who's hungry out in the desert complaining about those sorts of circumstances. This kind of grumbling is just shocking. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In essence, they are grumbling that Jesus is carrying out his mission. A little bit later in chapter 19, we come to the theme verse of Luke, right? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. That's what he's been doing here. And these people are unhappy about it. And they're complaining about Jesus interacting with lost people in an effort to reach them. And this is not the first time that these Pharisees and their cohorts have expressed disdain for the ministry of our Lord. This same kind of thing we have already encountered in chapter 5 when Jesus was participating in a feast at the house of Levi, the one that we know as Matthew, who became a disciple of Jesus. A man by the name of Simon in chapter 7 was upset about the same issue when a woman comes up and anoints Jesus' feet. And he is all up in arms about the wicked associations of this woman and how Jesus lets her express devotion to him. And actually, this is not the last time this is going to come up, because in chapter 19, when Jesus goes to eat again at the house of a sinner, he was a tax collector, his name is Zacchaeus, the leadership raises the same criticism. And it's interesting that all of those scenarios and the one we're looking at here, they mention the atmosphere of a meal. They center on these banquets or these feasts or these meals to which people are invited, and Jesus is there. And in that context of a meal, he is sitting down to interact with lost people. In fact, most of chapter 14, as you remember, had to do with the idea of a meal. It started out when Jesus, chapter 14, verse 1, on a Sabbath, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and things got kind of tense over healing, and that launched into a whole series of parables where Jesus is using the wedding feast or the meal theme to teach some lessons. Remember the sermon back there, lessons from a dinner party. The Lord takes up that very common cultural context in order to get across lessons about his kingdom and starts to talk about the great banquet that's ahead when the kingdom comes to its consummation in the end times, and who will be there and enjoy that and who will not be there. And what Jesus is doing in his ministry as he celebrates these festive occasions and sits down to eat with sinners and invites them to himself, it really is an anticipation of the banquet in the future that awaits those who here on earth turn from their sin and follow Christ, trusting in him and his work. I think to appreciate the significance of this sitting down to dinner with these people, we have to put ourselves in their shoes culturally. And we understand how, even in our setting, inviting somebody into your home or having a special dinner to honor them and who gets invited and who sits where and who has the opportunity to enjoy that, all of that sends a message. It's not just about eating a good meal. It's about celebrating something, and particularly celebrating a relationship. If you are invited and you're given a place at the table and the host interacts with you personally, there's something more going on than just eating a meal. It's a symbol of relationship. That was even more so the case back in this day. I want to read you a couple of quotations from some New Testament scholars who are very well read in the cultural background. Here's one of them. He says, "To understand what Jesus was doing in eating with sinners, it is important to realize that in the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. The idea is we're leaving behind whatever it is, real or imagined, that would separate us, and we are engaging in this kind of close fellowship. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. Thus, Jesus' meals with publicans and sinners are an expression of the mission and message of Jesus, eschatological meals, that is, pointing ahead to the future, anticipatory celebrations of the feast in the end time, in which the community of saints is already being represented." It's like you're getting a little foretaste, and even though you might sit down and have a full meal, it's really like the appetizer to kind of create a taste for the glory of the feast that's ahead, and you're sort of getting in on a little bit of it now by sitting down with Jesus. The inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation achieved in table fellowship is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God. With all this cultural background and this theological teaching about the feast that is to come, he's saying in that setting, this was about the most powerful symbol that somebody could put out there to say, you're in. You're included. You're blessed. You have the opportunity to be restored to fellowship with God. Another writer says this, "In the East today, as in the past, a nobleman may feed any number of lesser needy persons as a sign of his generosity, but he does not eat with them," right? That happens even today. You can do works of charity, and it's one thing to send a check, to host a meal, and invite a bunch of people, or just to give handouts, but it's something different when you invite them into your home and they sit down at table with you. And he says that in that setting, when guests are quote-unquote received or welcomed, which is the word that is used there about Jesus in verse 2, when guests are received, the ones receiving the guest eats with them. The meal is a special sign of acceptance. The host affirms this by showering his guest with a long series of compliments to which the guest must respond. Jesus is set forth in the text as engaging in some such social relationship with publicans and sinners. Small wonder the Pharisees were upset. This was a threat to their elite group. This was a threat to their reputation as being the ones who sort of held the authority over who is in and who is out, and supposedly they're in a position of making those kinds of rulings. And if you didn't fit in with them and meet their criteria and follow their rules, you were out. And here Jesus is extending a wide open invitation, and they're upset. Now, our Lord is in no way minimizing the sin of the people that are getting invited. And I don't think there's any way a Pharisee could have looked at what Jesus was doing and somehow get out of that he was condoning their sin, or that he was okay with it, or that he was letting that issue drop just to kind of have this superficial contact with these people. How can you come out of chapter 14 and the extremely hard things Jesus said, and that I was up here preaching last week about repentance and discipleship, right? How can you come out of chapter 14 going into chapter 15 and conclude Jesus was preaching some kind of cheap grace? He was harder on sinners than probably you ever have been. And talking to them about dying to self and taking up the cross and turning from your sin and hating father and mother and all this kind of thing. Jesus was not preaching a cheap grace. The Pharisees had nothing theologically to object. Jesus was taking a strong stand against them in his call to repentance. They were disdaining our Lord because of their prejudice, because of their own inflated view of themselves in that society, because of their self-righteousness, because of their lack of heart for sinners, and because they were threatened that Jesus was taking away their influence and their position. And so he very kindly, Jesus is so kind even with self-righteous Pharisees, he very kindly devotes three famous parables in chapter 15 to urge these people to change their thinking. And we know this chapter as the chapter of lost things, right? There is the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And each of these parables ends with a time of intense rejoicing over something that was lost being found. The third one ends with this huge feast within this family, and it is a rebuke as well as an invitation to these people to rejoice over the grace of God at work in pursuing sinners and rejoicing in that which had been lost being found. And so the title of the message this morning is Lost and Found. Lost and Found. And we're only going to look at the first two parables. In fact, we're going to consider them together, the one of the lost sheep in verses 3 to 7 and the one about the lost coin in verses 8 to 10. Let's go ahead and read these verses. Luke 15, 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Lost and found. Now, we are dealing with parables here, and they can be a little tricky to interpret. And I haven't said a whole lot about the interpretation of parables lately, but I want to remind you of something I know I've covered at some point in the past, and that is that in dealing with these stories that our Lord kind of invented, fictional stories, to get across a point, or more than one point, you have a whole spectrum of how people interpret these. In some cases, people approach them in what we'd have to call an allegorical method, where every little thing ends up having some kind of symbolic meaning, and they're pulling all of these ideas, even out of insignificant details, and at a certain point, you have to wonder, are they reading in from their own imagination the lesson, as opposed to, did Jesus actually intend in this setting to make this point? So you have that extreme. At the other extreme, you have people who are very scared of the allegorical approach, and their thinking is that every parable teaches just one point. And your job is to identify in the context the one lesson that is being made and not get too carried away with symbolism and just get the big idea and move on. And I would say that probably the answer to this question is somewhere in the middle of those extremes. And I really appreciate the method that is embraced by and developed by a scholar named Craig Blomberg in his book Interpreting the Parables. I think I've referenced that here before. And he expresses a certain view that is at least partially dependent on how Jesus himself sometimes will interpret his parables, particularly the one about the seed and the soils. You remember that there's a seed and it's spread out on different kinds of soils. And when you look at that, we've actually talked about that here in dealing with the Gospels, that particular story, you realize that there's not just one point. Yes, in general, it's about how you respond to the Word of God, but actually you can respond to the Word of God in a number of ways, only one of which is right, but you're also being warned about several different wrong kinds of responses. It says you look at that story, and there are major elements there, and you want to learn a lesson from each major element, or to put it this way, from each major character in the story. Sometimes the characters are human beings. Sometimes the characters are inanimate. But at any rate, the Lord chooses to communicate individual lessons through the symbolism of the major pieces of the story. And I think that's what's going on here, that you have in each case, three categories of ideas, all of them related to this problem with the Pharisees, but actually giving us different angles on it, different responses that we ought to have to the Lord Jesus and his ministry to sinners. So what do we learn here? First of all, and I think fundamentally, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, rejoice at the astonishing grace of God. That what he's doing in reaching out to sinners is not designed or shouldn't have the effect of making you upset and indignant. This is actually a cause of great joy. Rejoice at the astonishing grace of God. And in the characterization of these stories. You have, first of all, a man who is out after a single sheep, and then you have a woman who is out looking for a coin that she lost, and the role of those people and their mindset and their activity parallels the role of God, or the role of God through Christ here in the Gospel of Luke, who is out there spreading grace broadly and widely. And the point is, from that part of the story, as you observe the effort and the heart of the man and the woman, recognize God is after sinners, and he rejoices at the conversion of sinners. And this is a great cause of joy for you as well. Rejoice at the astonishing grace of God. And the Lord demonstrates his grace here in a couple of ways. Here's one of the great truths that should inspire joy and not frustration, and that is the grace of God in seeking sinners. He initiates the whole plan. He goes out looking for them. He does everything necessary in order to work forgiveness and salvation. His grace in seeking sinners is an astonishing thing that ought to be a great cause of joy. Don't the Pharisees here remind you of Jonah, who should have had that same attitude as he sees the Lord spare all these hundreds of thousands of people and animals in Nineveh, and he's over there upset precisely because God was a God of grace and mercy. On the point that we're covering right now, the message is just like what God was doing through the book of Jonah, is rebuking him and through him rebuking Israel for their lack of heart for the nations and for their lack of really embracing God's own thinking and motivation. God's rejoicing over spreading his grace and giving people opportunity. What is wrong with your heart that you're offended by that? That your focus is on, this is a threat to my little kingdom. This is a great cause for joy that the Lord is out there searching for people. And he does use very homely illustrations here that we can relate to, because we all know what it is to lose something of value and get very worked up to find it. It happens to me all the time. I lose my glasses, I lose my keys, I lose the dog. A couple times I've lost children in public places, and you get very scared, and the fear sometimes of what's going to happen if I don't recover this really spurs you on to get aggressive. Actually, this week I was buying a cup of coffee or something, and I give the person my card, and they give it back to me. I'm like, that's not the card I normally use. And I look at my wallet, I don't find my credit card. So what happened to my credit card? And I'm thinking back, what was the last time I used it? I said, okay, I remember. So I call Soraya, and I say, can you check my coat? Maybe I stuffed it in my pocket with the receipt and didn't put it back in my wallet. She found the receipt. There was no card. And I've got all this stuff to do, and here I'm starting to worry about this card. You know, where did I leave it, or did I throw it away, or did somebody steal it, and are they going to start charging things on me? I go online. Nothing crazy has been charged, so I was encouraged that maybe things weren't as bad as I thought. You know, you get in our day, you got so many things tied to your credit card and all kinds of automatic things that are coming out all the time. And change your cards, you're going to change all these numbers, and you forget even what it is that you have your number attached to. Anyway, I open my wallet and I start to dig around. It was actually in a different compartment that I slid it in there with another piece of paper. I was getting a little worried. This has happened before. And you know what it is to lose something and get very burdened and anxious and intent on it. Do you ever picture the Lord Jesus Christ that way? I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, there are limitations to the analogy. The Lord doesn't have anxiety the way that we have anxiety. When things are lost, he knows where they are, and he knows what's going on in the lives of these individuals and what's going to be necessary to save them and that sort of thing. But the point is, he is intense. He's not passive. He's not going to just sit down and say, well, I hope somebody gets saved today. He's aggressive. He's going out there actively pursuing. And you see that in the story about the shepherd when it says in verse 4 that he goes after that one that is lost until he finds it. He's not going to sleep until he gets resolution. And then when he does find it, he doesn't say, get up and follow me, you stupid sheep. The sheep might have gotten wounded. The sheep might have been so scared at its surroundings that it just didn't have the heart to do anything, even to follow the shepherd. So he picks it up, and I'm told that the sheep could weigh up to 70 pounds, and he flings it over his shoulder and walks it back all the way home. And then as far as the lady in the coin story, it says in verse 8, she seeks diligently until she finds it. Again, this perseverance, not resting until it's accomplished and there is resolution. And as we look at this story, we might think, well, you know, what is one sheep? Good grief, you've got 99. Or what is one coin? You've got another 9. Somebody said, you don't appreciate what's done for the lost sheep until you are the one lost sheep. And you have a different perspective on the individual. No matter how many are in a good and healthy condition, you recognize the desperateness of their need. And of anybody that should have realized this, it should have been the masters of the law. I want to take you to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 34 that was a core messianic prophecy that these teachers of the law should have remembered, and that this story should have alerted them to think about. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. And the Lord is talking about the spiritual leaders of the people of God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Does that sound like a Pharisee? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Here's what the Lord's going to do about it. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And you go on to read this passage, and you come down to verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Which, of course, Christ came from that line. And this seems to be a statement about the ultimate Davidic king. I'll set over them my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. It's amazing the parallels between these passages. And the way that the Lord has, on the one hand, rebuked the Pharisees for their abusive leadership, and on the other hand, said, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to chase my sheep. I'm going to go after them with that kind of fervency. One writer said, in no other religion in the whole world does one come to know God as the one who in his love seeks the person to save him through his grace. In the writings of other religions, we see how man seeks and yearns for God. But in the Bible, we see how God in Christ seeks man to save him for time and eternity. Rejoice at the astonishing grace of God in seeking sinners. And secondly, rejoice at the astonishing grace of God in delighting over repentance when that happens. When God's work is so thorough and so successful in the hearts of those we would call his elect, that actually they respond with repentance to all of his wooing and all of his searching. And the language of joy is all over the place in this passage. Verse 5, rejoicing. Verse 6, rejoice with me. There is more joy in heaven, verse 7. Rejoice with me, verse 9. There is joy before the angels of God, verse 10. And that language, frankly, for some of it, seems over the top. I mean, if you think about these coins, it's estimated that it was the equivalent of one day's worth of wage, perhaps this lady's savings. And when she finds it, I mean, when I found my credit card, I think I texted my wife and let her know, but I didn't email the whole church and say, isn't this awesome? I found my credit card. Praise the Lord, right? Like, what do you care? Okay. It seems a little bit over the top that she finds one coin that's about what she would make in one day, and she invites her friends over and wants to have this celebration. Seems a little unrealistic, especially if she takes the coin to buy some food to put up a feast for them. It just seems like it is kind of weird. It's a bit exaggerated, but the point is, there is incredible, divine joy that is over the top when you consider that God in heaven is so excited about a rebel against him that he has every right to blow up in an instant. And this one individual turns because of God's own grace having worked in him anyway. And God's celebrating, and so are the angels. It's just, it's not what you would expect. This doesn't seem to be the way we would expect the Lord to act, that he is so thrilled. And you know what? That is so different from the way sometimes we respond when people repent. And it sort of depends on the situation. It sort of depends on how personally involved you've been, maybe sinned against by them. And whether it's an unbeliever becoming a follower of Jesus or a Christian already turning from some sin he's committed. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just really carnal. But there are times when somebody repents, and my instinct is to say, it's about time, you idiot. Right? What were you thinking? You're such a fool. You realize how you've wasted your life and hurt so many people. You gotta just kind of simmer in the juices of your shame for like 6 months, and then maybe I'll be happy, right? That's kind of how, but that's, I mean, of anybody who has the right to talk that way to a sinner, he throws a party. And of course, we're going to see that even more in the prodigal son story. Just incredible, the mercy and the grace of God. That this is how he would be postured towards sinners who repent. Again, this was taught in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And it's all throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a gospel of joy. Next time you read it, pick up on all the multiple references. Let me just share with you a couple. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary says that. When the Lord saves Zacchaeus, or invites him, chapter 19, verse 6, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Or when the disciples see their Lord resurrected and ascended, it says in chapter 24, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Rejoice at the astonishing grace of God, his grace in seeking sinners and his grace in delighting in repentance. Now that's, I think, the main point, but I think from these other characters we can draw some other lessons as well. And as you think about the sheep, and as you think about the coin and the statement that Jesus makes based on that about the sinner who repents, right? There is an emphasis on repentance. This is an invitation. This is an exhortation to sinners out there as God is searching for you. Repent of your rebellion against God. Some of us need to rejoice over the repentance when it happens. Others of us are in such a state spiritually that maybe even today what needs to happen is you need to repent of your sin, either to be converted for the first time or as a believer, even here before the Lord's Supper, to confess and turn from your sin. It's not really a main point of this story. It's more of a big point in the prodigal son. There's more said about repentance there. And it really doesn't fit very well with this story either, because you're talking about sheep and you're talking about coins. Sheep don't repent. I don't think the sheep said, "Oh, I've been so foolish. Let me carefully make my way back. I feel so bad for having abandoned the group and my shepherd." A coin is an inanimate object. It can only be found passively. It can't decide to be found. Okay. So the repentance there, the focus is not on what the individual does to repent, though it's mentioned. The focus is more on the divine initiative pursuing the sinner, and that God himself overcomes the situation and works repentance in the heart. That really, the emphasis is more on the divine initiative. In the next parable, it's more on the human actual repentance. Instead of talking about repentance so much, this is about the Lord pursuing and wooing and finding and working and humbling and convicting and changing the heart. In fact, it's Luke himself that gives us one of our key verses about an important doctrine. When in Acts 11:18, he makes a comment, he records a comment that teaches that repentance itself is a gift of God. If you are still in rebellion against the Lord, a story like this, these two stories, really ought to get your attention. Not even primarily about your own sin initially, but about how merciful God is, that this is his attitude. I pray that these stories would show you the kindness of the Creator that you have rebelled against, that they would picture for you God as who he really is, a God who pursues sinners in order to restore them, a God who provided for their salvation by sending his Son to die on the cross, a God who chases you and who overcomes your objections and all your fightings and excuses. Perhaps even now, he is pursuing you by bringing you under conviction of sin. And you want to see all of these things in this story as reflections of his heart. This really is the heart of God. He would be thrilled to see you repent. May that truth melt you before him. And once you have experienced that, we have one other takeaway from these stories. Not only rejoice at the astonishing grace of God, repent of your rebellion against God, but join Christ in his redemptive mission. Join Christ in his redemptive mission. This is where ultimately he was wanting to move the Pharisees, to get behind him instead of opposing him, to set aside their prejudices and have compassion on the needy, to step out of their comfortable and self-absorbed lives and actually develop concern for the people that they were supposed to be leading spiritually, to actually help people instead of using them, to stop looking down on sinners as though they were not sinners themselves, and to pursue them with grace and perseverance to stay after them, showing them this kind of attention and love persistently, just as Jesus did. And again, it's going to be more explicit as we get to the prodigal son story. But all of these stories are aiming at this change in the hearts of the Pharisees. I think the Lord is even bending over backwards. He could have been a lot harder on them, a lot more specific and severe. You sort of wonder what he has in mind when he talks about the 99 and also the 99 persons, righteous persons, verse 7, who need no repentance. He recognizes that there are some believers out there that are listening to this story. And he almost seems open to the possibility that even some of the Pharisees are, or at least consider themselves to be, and they need to consider what group they actually fall into. My point is, he could have been a lot harsher. And he's telling stories. He's trying to provoke their imagination. He's working to woo them instead of beating up on them right here. His heart is going out even after the Pharisees, and not just that they would be converted, but that they would see the joy of this whole thing and they would join him in mission. Now, I doubt that most of us here have as negative an attitude toward sinners as the Pharisees did. I really think that most of us would be thrilled to see people repent, no matter how wicked their background or how different they are from us socially or ethnically or whatever. But there's a difference between saying, this is wonderful, God is saving sinners, and I pray he would save more. I don't think that's the extent of what Jesus is after, that you would just be excited that he's working. Really, in the context of the whole book and the drift of the whole thing is, I want you to join me on this mission. Like, are you so thrilled about this that you're jumping on board and you're pursuing sinners just like I am? That's where this is driving. Actually, the Gospel of Luke ends with that appeal that repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. This is not just evangelism in the sense of sinners need to repent. It's evangelism in the sense of if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have his same mission. Are you into that? Is that what drives you? Is that what brings you joy? Not just, oh, it's wonderful the missionaries are going out. Oh, it's wonderful Jesus is saving people. But this is my mission too, and this is what brings me joy. And God's grace has overcome me such that I am pursuing the same objective, join Christ in his redemptive mission. And folks, there are plenty of immediate applications to this point. So, to be very specific, within the next week, you're going to get an email that says, we're having vacation Bible school and we need workers. And it's going to require 5 nights of your week dealing with, I don't know about tax collectors, but sinners that aren't particularly receptive to instruction, that may be excited to be here, but perhaps not for the right reasons. And that can be very challenging to your patience and to your love and to your grace. Jesus' mission is not just to tolerate sinners or be happy that somebody's reaching them. Jesus' mission is to go out and get them. Okay? You have an opportunity for that 1 week to participate on mission, and I hope you'll consider it seriously. We had last week here some of the young people give testimonies, or we talked about their ministries in the summer. And it's a great thing when folks can go out and serve in different and special ways. But I think there's a danger to it as well. Again, in thinking, this is great that these kids are going out there to serve the Lord on a trip in a foreign field, and I'm going to open my wallet, I'm going to give them the money they need, and I'm going to get behind them, and I'm going to pray for them. That's great. That's a part of what we're talking about. That's an application. But the fact is, wherever we happen to be, any of us who are disciples on Christ, we're on the same mission. It doesn't start by going to Utah or China or Cuba. It starts wherever there are sinners that you and I have an opportunity to interact with. And again, next week, I'm planning to put out a list like we do with the dates and the places where people are going. And on the bottom of that list, I'm going to put the entire church family is on mission wherever you are. You're going to be on the sheet of people carrying out summer ministries. You don't have to be a college student. You don't have to raise a bunch of money. You don't have to go across the world. Jesus is searching for sinners wherever they are. And it's part of our calling as his disciples. I really do want to encourage you. I want to encourage myself. As you head into these summer months, maybe your schedule will change a little bit. Maybe you'll be in different places. Maybe you'll have some extra time to look for an opportunity to have at least one substantial conversation with somebody about the gospel. Where you are, maybe it takes time to set it up. Maybe it'll take weeks to develop a certain relationship where you think it's a good opportunity to share the truth with them. Really devote yourself to that out of this motivation. You know, he talks about joy here. This is all about joy. And there are a lot of things that are going to bring us joy and thrill us this summer. Going to be a lot of fun to go on vacation. Going to be enjoyable to take a few naps. Maybe enjoyable for some of you to get some extra work and make some money you need. It's going to be enjoyable to spend extra time with family and friends. Nothing wrong with any of that. I'm encouraging us to view our summer in this light, that the joy that drove Jesus was in spreading grace to needy people. May the Lord make that the cause of our joy this summer. We're here this morning to celebrate the Lord's table and to reflect on all that our Savior has done to pursue us. Here's a way you can think of the Lord's table as you consider these elements. His blood, his body. You can just picture him picking you up like that sheep and throwing you over his shoulder, right? That's what he was doing when he laid down his life. He was picking you up and throwing you over his shoulder and carrying you to salvation.